Well, good evening. Good evening, everybody. It is good to be back with you again Sunday night. Thank you for inviting me back to share another word from the gospel. We've been studying Sunday mornings a passage out of Ephesians chapter 6, specifically in verse 12, which speaks towards our struggle, that our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but our struggle is against rulers, against the principalities, the powers, world forces of darkness, spiritual forces of darkness. And in recent weeks, we've been looking at the concept of Satan and who Satan is and this dark force that we are struggling against. I wanted to take the time this evening to discuss some things that we're just not going to get to during our class period. I've titled this lesson, Satan, Mastering the Art of Deceit. I'd like to start in Ephesians chapter 6, if you would turn over there and join me in reading Ephesians chapter 6. I'd like to start in verse 11. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 11 says, "Put on the full armor of God, so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God, so that you will be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. In addition to all, taking up the shield of faith with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God." Now, in our class, we haven't been studying verses 13 through 17. We haven't gotten there yet. We're studying who we are to arm ourselves against. But we are told there that we need to have a lot of armory. We need to have a lot of weapons at our disposal, because the evil one has a lot of weapons at his disposal. I'd like to consider at least one of his weapons tonight. In studying this passage, we know that we are to arm ourselves against Satan. There's no doubt about that. From these passages, it can be implied that Satan is powerful in what he's capable of doing. These passages tell us that we need to be on the lookout for him. But unfortunately, the Bible doesn't tell us anything about what Satan looks like physically. We don't know how to look for him. As we were studying this text, we learned about angels, and the Bible gives us a description about angels. When we see some of these angels, we will know who they are. If you recall back to the cherubim as seen by Ezekiel, we know they were living creatures. They had four faces of a man, a lion, an ox, and an eagle. We know that they had hands of men and feet of calves. Each of them had four wings. Two were stretched upward, meeting above them, holding the firmament. Two were stretched downward over their body, conformable to their bodies. They were in the appearance of living creatures. They resembled coals. They darted around fast like lightning. We know what the cherubim looked like. So when we see them, we will know who they are. But will we know who Satan is by looking at him? Unfortunately, the answer to that question is no. There are no distinguishing marks that we can look for that says this is a physical characteristic of Satan. We see in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 14, it says, "No wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light." We don't know what physical characteristics to look for because Satan disguises himself. When he came to Eve, he was in the form of a serpent. It appears as though Satan is crafty and can come to us in many forms. But that really shouldn't bother us in our fight. That shouldn't stop us from having faith that we can fight him. Even though we are never told what he looks like, I don't believe that we need to be on the lookout for his physical characteristics. We need to be on guard against his tricks. We need to be on guard against his nature, his character. Fortunately for us, these things are described for us in the Bible. So when we see those things, we will know that Satan is our foe. The Bible describes Satan for us as a murderer, describes Satan for us as a deceiver, as a liar. John, in his gospel, in chapter 8, verse 44, says, "You are of your father, the devil. You want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning. He does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies." That's the way that the Bible describes Satan to us. Apparently, God doesn't find it important for us to know what his physical characteristics are. He finds it important for us to know his schemes and his tricks. We've been given names in the Bible that reveal to us what he's all about. The actual word Satan, we know that to mean an opponent or an enemy of good, an adversary. So just the name of Satan gives us his nature. Just the name of Satan tells us what we need to be on guard against. He's an adversary. The word devil, diabolos, if you take a look at W.E. Vines in his expository dictionary of New Testament words, W.E. Vines describes the word devil as an accuser, a slanderer, one of the names of Satan. From it, the English word devil is derived and should always be applied to Satan as a proper name, being the malignant enemy of God and man. He accuses man to God and tempts man to do evil, encouraging him thereto by deception. So just the names of Satan tells us all that we need to know about this spiritual being. We don't need to look for a physical property. We need to look for the actions. The Bible has provided us with titles for Satan that also give us information about his character and his nature. We were in Ephesians. Turn earlier to Ephesians chapter 2. Beginning in verse 1, it says, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience." Satan has the title of the prince of the power of the air. That title alone also gives us information on the character of Satan. If you take a look at some of the historical writings of the Jews, you'll find that the Jews had this notion that there were accusing spirits who flew about in the air, and that there is no space between earth and the firmament that is free of their capabilities, and that the whole of that area is full of a multitude of them. This is the belief of the Jewish nation. But also it was the opinion of the Chaldeans, of Pythagoras, of Plato, that the air is full of demons. And Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 2 tells us that there is a prince of that power of the air. That prince is Satan. In my mind, it's evident that Paul doesn't speak of just a tradition of the Jews. He doesn't speak of this as, "You have heard of the Jews saying of the prince of the power of the air." He doesn't speak of him that way. He doesn't speak of it as tradition or opinion or a superstitious belief. Paul refers to it as a thing which he regarded as true. The existence of these fallen angels, these spiritual beings who left their heavenly abode, this shouldn't surprise us. It's no more improbable that angels have fallen from the grace of God than it is for man to fall from the grace of God, as we are all created beings with free will. The Bible teaches that these spiritual beings have much to do with this world. We know that they tempted man. We know that they have inflicted disease in the time of Christ. They are represented as alluring and deceiving the human race. So this thought of this satanic force being in the air around us. Who can tell really what might be in the invisible world? We don't know. Who can tell what spirits might be permitted to fill up that space? In itself, considered, there's nothing more improbable about the spirits of darkness having control over these regions of air than that fallen man has control over the earth. No one can show how the doctrine that fallen spirits may do mischief in any part of the works of God is any more improbable than that wicked men should do the same thing. If men who inhabit the earth can do wickedness, then these spiritual beings who inhabit the earth can do wickedness as well. So the title of Satan there, the prince of the power of the air, gives us an understanding of who he is. We also see in Mark chapter 3, verse 22, it says, the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, he is possessed by Beelzebul, and he casts out the demons by the ruler of demons. Here's another title for Satan, Beelzebul. Thayer defines Beelzebul as the lord of the house, a name of Satan, the prince of the evil spirits. Strong, if you go to his dictionary, it says it's of Chaldee origin. It's probably a parody of Dung God, which was another name that was given for Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron. So taken from that, turned into Beelzebul, which is now the name of Satan. Easton's Bible Dictionary says something interesting. It says the name given to Satan and found only in the New Testament, having a meaning of the Lord of Flies, or as others think, the Lord of Dung, or the Dung God. And this concept of the Lord of Flies also tells us something about Satan. It tells us that he is the Lord over another group of beings. He has something under his control, under his power. If we turn to Albert Barnes and his discussion on Beelzebul, he says that it's the prince of devils, or the lord of flies, or the devils under him are so many as the flies in the air. That's the way one commentator mentions this to us. And the thought that these spirits might be numerous, that shouldn't be anything new to us either. Turn over to Mark chapter 5. Satan was working in the New Testament. In the first century, he was mentioned multiple times by the gospel writers, and his angels were mentioned multiple times by the gospel writers. Mark chapter 5 tells us about a man who was possessed by demons. And in verse 6, it says, seeing Jesus from a distance, he ran up and bowed down before him, and shouting with a loud voice, he said, what business do we have with each other, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I implore you by God, do not torment me. For he had been saying to him, come out of the man, you unclean spirit. And he was asking him, what is your name? And he said to him, my name is Legion, for we are many. So the idea that there is some sort of spiritual force of wickedness present on earth, and that there are multitudes of them, is reinforced for us in these passages. If we look at this word legion, he says, my name is Legion, for we are many. Thayer defines legion as a body of soldiers whose number differed at different times, and in the time of Augustus seems to have consisted of 6,826 men. So a legion back in that time was 6,826 men, 6,100 foot soldiers and 726 horsemen. So is it possible that this one man was consumed and controlled by a legion of dark forces, maybe up in the thousands? Is it possible that that's all that there is on the earth? Could be. Is it possible that there's more than that on the earth? Could be. He says, my name is Legion, for we are many. And it shouldn't surprise us that the spiritual world is around us. If you look back in the Old Testament, 2 Kings chapter 6, verse 17, you recount the account of Elisha and his servant being afraid, and Elisha prays that his servant's eyes would be opened, and the servant's eyes are open, and he sees this mighty host of chariots round about. It is no surprise to us that the spiritual world exists and that there are heavenly hosts. So just by his names, just by his titles, we have a pretty strong understanding of what he's capable of doing. But we're also giving an understanding of the limits of his power as well. Satan is not all powerful. He is capable. He has abilities, but he's not all powerful. We need to recognize that Satan's powers are limited by God. Turn over to Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22 in verse 31 says, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat." Satan wanted to get a foothold in with Peter. And we've seen earlier in Job, in our Sunday morning class, we've seen how in Job that you had the morning stars and Satan coming to God. And Satan asks permission to do things to Job. And God says, okay, but you can't do this. And so Satan tempts Job through the killing of his family and removing all of his cattle. And of course, Job doesn't curse God. And so Satan comes back to God. And God says, okay, Satan, I will allow you to do this to prove the faith of Job. So Satan only has the abilities on earth that God allows him to have. Amen. And here he is asking permission to sift Simon like wheat. His powers are limited. And even though his ability to harm man physically has been shown to be limited by God, he is still a very capable enemy. And to look at this, I'd like to consider the abilities that he employs during his effort to tempt. And I think that's where Satan is most powerful, in his effort to tempt. Again, in the Gospels, turn over to the Gospel according to Matthew. I'd like to look at the account of the temptation of Jesus Christ by Satan. This account begins in chapter 4, but I'd like to back up to chapter 3, and this will be the main focus of our study this evening. Matthew chapter 3, beginning in verse 13. And Matthew records for us, "Then Jesus arrived from Galilee at the Jordan, coming to John to be baptized by him. But John tried to prevent him, saying, 'I have need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?' But Jesus, answering him, said, 'Permit it at this time, for in this way it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness.' Then he permitted him. And after being baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and lighting on him. And behold, a voice out of the heavens said, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.'" The heavens open up, and the voice of God is there and says, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And then it goes into chapter 4, verse 1, and it says, "Then Jesus," after God says, "This is my Son, in whom I am well pleased," "then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil." I don't know how far after the point when the heavens opened and we hear the voice of God that Satan leads Jesus, or Jesus is led off by the Spirit to be tempted by Satan, but it is after his baptism. It tells us something about what Satan's trying to achieve here. It had just been pronounced to the world that this is the Son of God. Satan wants to make sure that's true, or he wants to prove that it's not true. So he takes Jesus up to tempt him, to show that he is not the Son of God, that he is fallible. It says there in verse 2, "After he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he then became hungry. And the tempter," Satan, "came and said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread.' But he answered and said, 'It is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God.' Then the devil took him into the holy city and had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up so that you will not strike your foot against a stone.' And Jesus said to him, 'On the other hand, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test.'" Matthew records these as the first two temptations of Christ. I don't really want to focus on those tonight. I'd like to focus on the last one that Matthew records for us here in Matthew chapter 4, verse 8. After failing twice in those attempts, the devil tries a third time in verse 8. "Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory, And he said to him, "All these things I will give you if you fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Go, Satan, for it is written, 'You shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only.'" Amen. Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and began to minister to him. I'd like to focus on this third temptation because I think it points out to us most openly the deceitfulness of Satan. I believe this is the way that he's going to attack all of us at some point in our lives, through deceit. And in order to understand the true deceitfulness here that Satan uses, we need to kind of take a look at some of the words that are being employed here. Matthew chapter 4, verse 8 says, "The devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms." There are multiple ways of understanding this verse. If you go to various commentators, they will disagree on what this actually means. But these words here, kingdoms, if you look at Strong's and his dictionary, it says that this is royalty. It's the rule, it's the realm, it's the kingdom. Thayer defines it as kingship or dominion, the territory that is subject to rule. So by these definitions, Satan takes Jesus up to a high mountain and shows him kingdoms that are ruled, that Jesus could rule over as well. But it doesn't just say kingdoms, it says all the kingdoms of the world. Now here's where some discrepancies come in from understanding. This word world, there are lots of words for world in the New Testament. The word that is here in Matthew is cosmos. Cosmos means an order, an arrangement, how things are adorned. It's used to note the earth in contrast with heaven. So this word cosmos here really does mean the earth. So we could see this as Satan taking Jesus up to the mountain and showing him all the kingdoms of the world. If you look at its parallel passage in Luke chapter 4, Luke uses a different word. He doesn't use cosmos, he uses oikomene, which means the inhabited earth. So that part of the earth that actually has inhabitants. So in one gospel account, it is the whole entire earth. In another gospel account, it is the earth that is currently inhabited, the inhabited earth. And there's a difference there. And that's where some of the discrepancies come in between fellow commentators. Vincent, in his word studies of the Bible, says this is the inhabited land, but later in the New Testament, it really means the whole inhabited world. This latter usage is more common. Christ uses it in the announcement that the gospel should be preached in all the world, to go all throughout the inhabited world. But he doesn't just show them the kingdoms of the world. He shows them the kingdoms of the world and the glory of those kingdoms as well. This word glory means a dignity, honor, praise, worship, splendor, brightness. Whatever gets you a result of praise is what this glory is. So Satan shows him all of these kingdoms and then shows him all of the glory and praise and honor that comes with ruling over those kingdoms. That's what's being shown to Jesus. And there are various understandings and opinions about what Jesus actually saw. The first viewpoint is that Jesus was shown the kingdoms that were visible from the mountaintop. Jesus was taken up to a mountaintop, shown the kingdoms around that mountaintop, and said, "These kingdoms can be yours in all of their glory." That's the way that Albert Barnes reads this. He says that it is not probable that anything more is intended here than the kingdoms of Palestine or of the land of Canaan and those in the immediate vicinity. Judea was divided into three parts, and those parts were called kingdoms, and the sons of Herod who presided over them were called kings. The term world is often used in this limited sense to denote a part or a large part of the world, particularly the land of Canaan. So the argument here is that there is no mountain in the world from which you can go to the peak and you can see all of the kingdoms of the earth. That's the argument that Barnes is making. And it's an interesting argument if you think about that. You think about Mount Everest. How far, if you climb up to the top of Mount Everest, can you see? Can you see all the kingdoms of the world? Well, the answer is obviously no. It's not high enough, and the curvature of the earth wouldn't allow that to happen. And if you do go up to the peak of Everest, the actual total square mileage that you'd be able to see is about 140,000 square miles, which is roughly the size of Montana. So even if you climbed up the top of Mount Everest, you wouldn't be able to see all the kingdoms of the world. So in that thinking, in that thought process, Albert Barnes makes a valid point. If Jesus was taken up to the peak of a mountain and shown the kingdoms, it wouldn't be possible to see all the kingdoms in the world. It just wouldn't. But the second viewpoint is that Jesus was shown all the kingdoms in the whole world, subsisting in any form, whether within or independent of the Roman Empire, or whether greater or lesser, but that this was a fictitious, delusive representation, a deception of the sight which Satan was permitted to make. And I think if what we know about Satan is true, then that's probably a better understanding. To say that, oh no, Satan just led him up to the top of a mountain and he just saw what was around him, I think that's diluting the capabilities and the power of Satan to tempt. We are minimalizing him. I don't think that we should make it a common practice to minimalize what he's capable of doing. And there's a fact that points this ability out. It's found in the parallel passages of this in Luke chapter 4 in verse 5. Turn over there very quickly. Luke doesn't put this as the third in his list of temptations. He puts this as the second in his list of temptations. But in Luke chapter 4 in verse 5, it says, "And he led him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world," and he classifies it here. "He led him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time." So we get more information from Luke. And this is an important thing to consider. This word moment is not used in Scripture for a specific division of time, but for an instant of time. The wink of an eye, the twinkling of the eye. It's the word stigme, or a prick, a point. It's used as a mark made by a pointed instrument, something very short and curt and precise. So in a moment of time, Jesus was able to see, Satan was able to place this in front of Jesus' vision of all of the kingdoms of the world. This word here, stigme, in Luke chapter 4, verse 5, sometimes signifies a mathematical point and designs the smallest part of time that can be conceived of. John Gill, in his exposition of the Bible, he says, according to the calculations of the Jewish doctors, a moment, say they, is the 56,000th or 58,000th, or in another place, the 53,848th part of an hour. So 1/53,000th of an hour is what the Jewish historians would say that this technically means. In either case, that's a very short amount of time. And it does seem plainly expressed that a scene was presented to our Lord's natural eye. I don't believe it was the actual physical kingdoms of the world. The physical probability of that is just, it's just not possible to go up to a mountaintop and see all of the physical kingdoms of the world. But it could be understood that it was permitted for the tempter to extend supernaturally for a moment our Lord's range of vision, and throw some glorious sheen on top of it as well, a sparkle to tempt in this vision. And this is something that I don't believe is inconsistent with other analogies that Scripture uses regarding what Satan is permitted to do. But in any understanding, it was a very short space of time in which the devil showed to Christ the kingdoms of this world and their glory. So imagine this. The way that Satan tempted Jesus, in a moment of time, he is led up to a mountaintop, and in that moment of time, he is shown in a vision that appears to be real. He is shown all of the kingdoms of the world and all of their glory. What is it that Satan is capable of showing us? How is it that he can tempt us to see things one way instead of the other? We know from Scripture what is right and what is wrong. We know how to see things the right way. How do we get tempted to see things the wrong way? Satan is very capable of deceit. I don't have the answers of how Satan put this vision in front of Jesus. I believe it's because God allowed him to do so. But I don't know exactly how he did it. I don't know exactly how he puts things in our minds or allows things to be placed in our minds. In fact, it's God who allows them to be placed in our minds. We know that from Scripture. But we don't know exactly all of his tricks. We don't know how they are done, which is why we need to be constantly on the guard for them. There is a war against heaven. Satan is going to stop at nothing. It's a no-holds-barred war against the saints. Remember his deception of Eve in Genesis chapter 3. It says that the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. He says to the woman, "Indeed, has God said you shall not eat from any tree of the garden?" The woman said to the serpent, "From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said you shall not eat from it or touch it or you will die." So Eve is recounting the words of God. Don't eat from this tree or this will happen. That is her truth at that point in time. That is what she knows and sees. But somehow her vision is corrupted. It says there in verse 4, the serpent said to the woman, "You surely will not die. For God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." This is the same way that he tempted Jesus. He's saying to Eve, "I can give you all of this power and glory if you do this. Never mind what God said. Let me show you a different picture." Right? He took Jesus up to that mountain and showed him a picture that was different from the picture that God showed him. Satan was unsuccessful with Jesus, but he was successful with Eve. Be mindful of King David being convinced to sin. We read about this in 1 Chronicles chapter 21 and 1. It says there that Satan stood up against Israel and moved David to number the Israelites. David knew how powerful of a king that he was. He didn't need to number the Israelites to boost his pride. But he did. Satan deceived him into thinking that that was what he needed to do. He knew what God told of him. He knew what was expected of him. He knew what was sin and what wasn't sin. And yet he numbered the children of Israel anyway. How did Satan change the vision of David? What deception did Satan use with David? We should cower in fear as the early church did in Acts chapter 5 and verse 11 at the results of having persuaded Ananias to lie to God. Acts chapter 5 and verse 3, "But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back some of the price of the land?" Right? They had sold this land. They go to the apostles and say, here is all the money from this land. But they held some back, and Peter knew it. And he said, "Why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back some of the price of the land?" Ananias knew what was right and what was wrong. He knew that if he was going to sell this land and tell them that they would get the proceeds of it, that he needs to give the entire proceeds of it. But somewhere between selling the land and giving the proceeds of that land, Satan clouded his vision. God allowed his heart to be tempted. And in verse 11, you see the fear of the early church over this power. We should weep at Satan successfully convincing Judas to betray the Lord, as Jesus referred to him as the devil in John chapter 6 and verse 70. John chapter 13 and verse 2 says, "During supper, the devil, having already put in the heart of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, to betray him." God had allowed Satan to work on the heart of Judas. Judas was a chosen apostle. He knew Jesus intimately. He had seen the works of Jesus. He knew about God from Jesus. He had seen the miracles. He knew what was right and what was wrong. And imagine, as it says, Simon, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat. Was there the same conversation between Satan and God with Judas? Did Satan come to God and say, "I demand permission to tempt Judas," as he did with Job? God allows these things to happen. But we know what is right and what is wrong. God knows that we know what is right and what is wrong. That's why he allows us to be tempted. He doesn't allow us to go through any temptations and trials that we cannot handle. Judas could have said no. David could have said no. Eve could have said no. Jesus said no So what lessons can we learn from all of this? Well, we know that Satan is crafty. He has schemes. His scheme is to deceive us. His scheme is to make us think that one thing is right when we've been told that it's wrong. Which is why it's so important for us to spend so much time in study, to be able to divide the truth, to know what is sin and what is not. Satan is counting on us to not know the difference. And if we allow that to happen, Satan will win in our lives. But if we dedicate ourselves to God and to the study of his word, we are armed, as it says in Ephesians chapter 6. We are armed with the sword of the Spirit. We are armed with the breastplate of righteousness, the helmet. We have these things if we go to the word. I skipped over the first two temptations of Jesus. But in those first two temptations, how did he defeat Satan? He quoted scripture. He said, "Satan, what you are telling me is wrong, and I know that because what the Bible is telling me is right." So if there is a time when you have the proposition of doing something that the Bible says and doing something the Bible does not say, we just need to compare the two. It's easier said than done. It is easier said than done. But with practice, we can achieve those things. With practice, Satan will flee from us. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 27 says, "Do not give the devil an opportunity." Don't even give him an opportunity. Recognize the lie when the lie is being told to you. But the only way you can recognize a lie is by knowing what the truth is. And the only way to know the truth is to study the Bible. Amen. James chapter 4, verse 7 says, "Submit therefore to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you." Amen. Jesus resisted the devil, and the devil fled from him. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8 says, "Be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. But resist him." He tells us this horrible thing. He says there is a prowling lion seeking who he can devour. Just that we should be cowering in fear, but the very next verse he says, "But resist him." Doesn't matter if he comes to you in the form of a lion, resist him. If he comes to you in the form of a serpent, resist him. If he comes to you in the form of lust, resist him. If he comes to you in the form of pride of life, resist him. If he comes to you in the form of lies, resist him. No matter how Satan comes to you, compare it against the truth and resist him. Firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. It's not just you who's being tempted by the devil. There are other people who are resisting him as well, and maybe that's why he's left them and come to you. Have him leave you and go to somebody else. We don't want that, really, but we do want him to leave you. Resist the devil. Do not give the devil an opportunity. Satan is crafty. We don't know physical characteristics to look for. But we know personality traits. We know nature. We know the schemes. We know the thought process. We know what is right and we know what is wrong. We know these things. But the choice is ultimately ours. And that's where the issue comes in. We are free moral agents. We have free will to do what is right. We have free will to do what is wrong. And Satan is counting on that. If Satan is working in your life this evening, there, you can resist him. You can turn from him. You can say, "I know that that is not the truth. This over here is the truth. I know that that is wrong and this is right." And Satan will resist you, or he will flee from you. But the only way to be redeemed of those sins that we have been tricked into committing is to enter into the grave of baptism, into the waters that are prepared for us, to rise anew out of that grave. Those waters represent the blood of Jesus Christ washing over us and cleansing us from our sins. Satan has been defeated. Jesus defeated Satan. Amen. Satan is not all powerful. If he is working in your life and you haven't been baptized, you have that opportunity to do so tonight. You can enter into those waters. You can be washed clean. You can rise anew and live your life in dedication to Christ. If you have been baptized and Satan is working in your life, if it's of a private nature, go to God and repent. Ask God for forgiveness. Ask God for his strength, his help. Ask him to give you endurance. He will be faithful to forgive you. If they are things of a public nature, things that bring disgrace upon the church, you can bring those things forward. We will pray with you. We will pray for you. We will counsel you in any needs that you might have. If there's anybody here this evening that has the desire to either be baptized or to bring your sins to the church, please come as we stand and as we sing.